from a Glasgow, Kentucky church newspaper, I read about a pastor in the rural areas of Kentucky who many years ago had sent his parents a microwave oven over Christmas. They were in an economically depressed area, and contrary to the more modern lifestyle of their son in that particular era, they were unable to purchase such items that to them represented a technology that up to that time they'd only heard about. But later on, the pastor related his parents' excitement as well as their consternation. He told how excited they were that they could now be full-fledged members of the instant generation, like instant coffee and instant oatmeal and all of the other kinds of instant cooking by microwave. But when his father unpacked the microwave and plugged it in, literally within seconds, that little machine transformed the two smiles of his father and mother into frowns. Even after reading the directions, they couldn't make it work. Well, a couple of days later, his mother was playing bridge with a friend, and while talking about this new gadget that they hadn't been able to figure out how to work, she confessed her total inability to get that microwave to even boil water, even after reading all of the instructions. One of her lady friends just simply turned to her and said, "You know, why don't you reread the instructions?" And when she said that, it brought out a little bit of consternation within her heart, and she blurted out to her friend and to the other ladies who were there, "I really don't need better instructions. What I need was for my son to have come along with the gift. I don't need better instructions. What I need was for my son to have come along with the gift." Now, I don't have to tell you, if you're conversing with someone and you're looking for any kind of an open door to gently turn the conversation to spiritual things, this is the kind of open door that you dream of. When that woman said, "What I needed was for my son to come along with the gift," she couldn't have said it any better. Because as you and I well know, when God gave the gift of salvation, He sent it with His Son. Actually, His Son was the gift, wasn't He? But sent in a most exceptional manner, involving uniqueness in every sense of the word. Now, when we use the word, when we speak of things that are unique, we're normally referring to something that, as the dictionary says, quote, highly unusual. It's extraordinary. It's rare. And the connotation even broadens out to have a very exclusive meaning, like, this has no like. There is nothing equal to this. Something that is absolutely unparalleled. It is with that definition in mind that Jesus Christ, for centuries, has been called the unique Christ. The following words were written by an anonymous author. I wish I could claim authorship to this, but I can't. He said, "His birth was contrary to the laws of life. His death was contrary to the laws of death. He had no cornfields or fisheries, but He could spread a table for 5,000 hungry people and have bread and fish to spare. He walked on no beautiful carpets or velvet rugs, but He did walk on the waters of the Sea of Galilee. And guess what? Those waters supported Him. When He died, few men mourned, but a black crape, as it were, hung over the sun. The men around the cross did not tremble for their sins, but the earth beneath them shook under the load. All nature honored Him. Sinners alone rejected Him. Decay and decomposition could not get hold of His body. The soil that had been reddened with His blood could not claim His dust. 3 years He preached His gospel. He wrote no book. He built no church or house. He had no financial backing. But after 2,011 years, He is the one central character in human history. He is the pivot around which the events of the ages revolve. And He is the only regenerator of the human race." Was it merely the son of Joseph and Mary who crossed the world's horizon 21 centuries ago? Was it merely human blood that was shed on Calvary's hill for the redemption of sinners? And when the unknown author was finishing, he said this, "When considering the uniqueness of Jesus Christ, when you consider it for just a moment, what thinking person could suppress themselves from exclaiming, 'My Lord and my God'?" The uniqueness of Christ. Herbert Lockyer, when he was referring to the uniqueness of Christ, said this. He said, "An outstanding fact isolating Christ from all others is that he is the one man in the history of the world of whom explicit details of his birth, his life, his death, and resurrection were given hundreds of years before him. The challenge of this pure miracle is that it has happened to one man only in the entire history of the world. He is the only person whose life and ministry were totally pre-written in the most remarkable manner before he came into the world." And folks, that's why Christianity is totally distinct from every other religion that has ever been conceived by man. Christianity is the realization of a plan which was outlined many hundreds of years before the birth of Christ, actually in eternity past, designed by God Himself before the foundation of the world. What about the unique birth of the world's greatest leader? Let's read together. We'll put it on the screen. Luke chapter 2. But I'm going to be reading from the Message, which is the Bible in Contemporary Language by Eugene H. Peterson. "About that time, Caesar Augustus ordered a census to be taken throughout the empire. This was the first census when Quirinius was governor of Syria. Everyone had to travel to his own ancestral hometown to be accounted for. So Joseph went from the Galilean town of Nazareth up to Bethlehem in Judah, David's town, for the census. As a descendant of David, he had to go there. He went with Mary, his fiancée, who was pregnant. While they were there, the time came for her to give birth. She gave birth to a son, her firstborn. She wrapped him in a blanket and laid him in a manger because there was no room in the hostel or the hotel. There were sheep herders camping in the neighborhood. They had set night watches over their sheep. And suddenly God's angel stood among them and God's glory blazed around them. They were terrified. The angel said, 'Don't be afraid. I'm here to announce a great and joyful event that is meant for everybody worldwide. A Savior has just been born in David's town. A Savior who is Messiah and Master. Now this is what you're to look for. A baby wrapped in a blanket and lying in a manger.' At once the angel was joined by a huge angelic choir singing God's praises. 'Glory to God in the heavenly heights, peace to all men and women on earth who please Him.' As the angel choir withdrew into heaven, the sheep herders talked it over. 'Oh, let's get over to Bethlehem as fast as we can and see for ourselves what God has revealed to us.' They left running and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in the manger. Seeing was believing. They told everyone they met what the angels had said about this child. All who heard the sheep herders were impressed. Mary kept all these things to herself, holding them dear, deep within herself. The sheep herders returned and let loose, glorifying and praising God for everything they had heard and seen. It turned out exactly..." Anybody surprised? "It turned out exactly the way they'd been told." Isaiah chapter 7 verse 14 tells us that it would be a virgin, a young unmarried woman who by God's grace had preserved the purity of her body, who would conceive and bear a son and would call his name Emmanuel, God with us. There were no sonograms to determine the sex of the child at the local pediatric clinic back then. Yet the Holy Scriptures clearly proclaimed hundreds of years before that the child would be a son and his name would be Emmanuel, God with us. Everything about his conception and birth was so unique that even Mary in Luke chapter 1 proclaimed, "How can this be?" But the question wasn't hiding doubt in Mary's heart as to her becoming the mother of such a child as the angel Gabriel had described. Her question basically reflected the fact that she didn't fully understand how it would be accomplished, because she was looking at it from purely human perspective until the angel Gabriel further explained to her, as read in Luke's Gospel chapter 1, when he said, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you in such a way, so the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God." So while the time for this unique birth is being accomplished, God's behind the scenes arranging things in both the geographical and the political world so that, according to the specifics of prophecies made hundreds of years before, they might all come to pass and frankly blow the minds of finite humans in such a way that there could never, ever be any doubt as to who this child was who was being born in an ordinary stable. And 21 centuries later, stubborn mankind is still unwilling to accept that it was the heart and mind of the infinite God at work in the intricate details related to Jesus Christ's unique birth. Take, for example, the fact that Mary was actually living at the wrong place if her son, the Messiah, was to be born in Bethlehem of Judea. But God isn't caught off guard. Judea had become a province of the great Roman Empire and therefore was obligated to pay tribute to that empire. So when the imperial order for all the Roman Empire to be taxed was issued, the Jews were taxed along with the rest. Judea was ruled by Cyrenius, the Roman governor of Syria. And the census that was to be taken in Judea was the first census to be taken for the purpose of taxation, as well as for identifying those who were liable for compulsory military service. And if I understand correctly, the decree, very possible, the decree for the census could very likely have been issued about 8 BC, but probably, very possibly, did not actually go into effect until a few years later. But the point is that enough delays in communication and travel and other means were caused, and all in the natural course of events, so that when the census was put in force in Judea, the exact time had come for Mary to give birth to her child. And just to give us a feel for what Joseph and Mary went through to get to Bethlehem from Nazareth in Galilee to Bethlehem in Judea was roughly an 80-mile journey, like maybe from here to Campbellwana in Wisconsin. Jesus was to be born in Bethlehem. Roughly 750 years before his birth, the prophet Micah had said, "But you, Bethlehem, Ephratah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient, ancient times." With all the uniqueness of his birth and life, we Christians still get excited and our hearts beat with joy as we hear the story, even though we hear it over and over and over again. But you know what, folks? Just as there was no room in the inn or the hotel on that day of his birth, there still appears to be no room for this unique Savior in the busy, activity-filled, overcrowded hearts and lives of men. But guess where there was room. Given the sinfulness of mankind and our hatred for God and His only Son, some 33 years after His birth, there was plenty of room. Where? On the cross. And that's why Christmas and Easter go together so well, as our children have beautifully shown us this morning. Praise God for that. In one way or another, there were many witnesses around at the time of Christ's unique birth, and I'd like to just quickly identify some of them for our instruction and as well as for our encouragement. The Holy Trinity was there. The glory of God the Father shone around the shepherds in the field and in the presence of the infant Jesus. That same glory possessed their hearts and pushed them to the limits of their emotions as they glorified and praised God. God the Son was in the manger. the conception within Mary's womb 9 months before was of God the Holy Spirit. And though unseen by the human eye, the Holy Spirit of God was wonderfully superintending this miraculous birth of the Christ child. And so God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit were present at His birth. But if we understand correctly the totality of the biblical message, we can almost take for granted that Satan, the onlooker, was also there at Jesus' birth. And here's why I say that. Because ever present before Satan was the announcement that had been made to him in Eden, in the Garden of Eden, when God said to him, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." And with that sort of ignominious future in store, Satan had desperately and relentlessly tried to destroy the royal seed through thousands of years of persecution and threats of annihilation and extinction of the people of God. And folks, he is still at work persecuting God's people around the world. But we can praise God this morning that according to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, Christ's express purpose for coming into the world was what? So that by His death, He might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. And John tells us in 1 John chapter 3, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. And you can say praise God if you want to. And folks, 33 years later, at the end of Jesus' earthly ministry, you know that Satan was also there at the cross, lurking at least in the dark recesses of evil men's hearts and minds. And through those evil crucifiers of Christ, he would have been laughing, he would have been cackling demonically as Jesus Christ, the Savior, suffered and died for your sins and mine. And he was probably boasting, "At last, I have rid the world of this would-be Savior, this nuisance to my plan to ultimately." The Virgin Mary, for obvious reasons, was also a witness to the birth of Christ, already overwhelmed by the uniqueness of it all, as I mentioned a few moments ago. Joseph, a man of integrity, was there. He never acted rashly with his pregnant wife, though he was baffled by her condition. And gentlemen, Joseph's conduct serves for all times as an example of godly wisdom and tender consideration for other people, especially for his wife. We would do well to take note of that. The angelic hosts of heaven were there, according to Luke 2 that we read earlier. There was a glorious and unbelievably happy heavenly army of celestial beings. They hovered around the baby, maybe even smiling at the impoverished circumstances and marveling at the simplicity with which God was carrying out such an incredibly phenomenal plan. And while the multitude of the heavenly angelic host welcoming and witnessing Christ's birth knew that they themselves could never share in all that His incarnation was to make possible, yet they proclaimed to a needy world the first Christmas carol: "Glory to Almighty God. Glory to Almighty God." The lowly shepherds were also witnesses. How appropriate it was that the Good Shepherd, who was coming to give his life for the sheep, first announced his birth to good shepherds watching over their flocks. And though watching their sheep by night, they just had to go see the baby. And I find it fascinating to think that there appears to be no debate among them regarding the welfare of the sheep. "Hey, Mikey, if we leave here, who's going to protect all our sheep from the wolves?" I mean, did they draw straws to see who stays? Did they quickly rock, paper, scissors to determine who would go and who would stay? They just did as they were commanded to do by the angel. And they committed their sheep to Him whose pleasure they were joyfully obeying. From Luke chapter 2, we could use our imagination, which I like to do. And suppose that mooing cattle were there, as probably maybe a couple of chickens or maybe even a small little mouse looking for a morsel to eat. The manger was a box-like trough for feeding horses and cattle. And one commentator wrote this, and I thought it was fascinating. He says, his attendants were the rude cattle, less rude only than we, the ox and the donkey, emblems of our untamed rebellious nature, and yet owning more than we, the master's crib. Though they were forced from their stall, their place in the barn, the one about to be born was their creator, and instinctively any animals close by would recognize him. The cynical religious scribes, if I can say it this way, were also witnesses, as we see in Matthew chapter 2. Because you see, when King Herod asked the chief priests and the teachers where this one who's born King of the Jews was to be born, their knowledge of where this child would be born in itself sort of condemns them. You know why? Because they didn't go to Christ himself. They didn't run, let's go see him, though they helped the Magi to find him. And you know what else? There are still cynical religious people today who have a little bit of information about Christ and Christmas and Easter, but who have never stopped the merry-go-round of their busy lives, nor have they taken the extra steps to pursue a personal relationship with Jesus Christ through receiving him as their Savior and Lord. So, let me say this. You and I were also there, represented by those who came before us, whoever they might have been, who that night or eventually hovered around that manger. And the one question that remains is, do you see the purposes of God for your life through the Son, Jesus? Another question, have you allowed God to align in your mind and in your heart the significance of Christmas and Easter, the birth and the death of Christ, as our children communicated to us so beautifully just a little bit ago? Are you a child of God? Are you a true believer, a genuine Christian through trusting Christ for the forgiveness of your sins? This Christmas season, 2011, I am honored to announce to you that God's plan was designed for you personally, through the unique birth of the world's greatest leader, but more importantly, through the unique birth of the world's only Savior. The Bible says that salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which name we must be saved. The Bible again says it this way, the true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. That's Christmas. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. And yet, to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. How could that happen? Because Christ died. That's Easter. He died. The godly for us, the incredibly ungodly. So if you are here this morning and you do not have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, I implore you to open your heart to receive the best Christmas gift that anyone could ever receive from the gracious hand of God. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Would you pray? Thank you for our children, Father. Thank you for the reminder of the wonderful relationship between Christmas and Easter. And I pray this morning that should there be any person here who has not experienced the forgiveness of their sins through faith in Jesus Christ, I would pray that they, in the quietness of this moment, might humbly admit their need for the Savior and receive Him into their heart, so that this may be the most unique and wonderful Christmas ever for them. I pray this humbly in the name of the baby of the manger, Emmanuel, God with us, who is indeed our Lord.